Our security, of course, is made possible by the Lord extending Himself to a dangerous point for us by willing to become vulnerable. In reference to this song and to the Lord's mission and to the Scripture for today, I think maybe of the Lord in terms of the Father who knows that there is danger that is going to happen in His house of children, and who Himself rises in the night to meet whatever is most fearsome and dangerous, successfully encounters it and defeats it, although in His own life He loses it, and the house is made secure. We see Jesus now in the Gospel of Mark, today, Mark 11 and 12, risking Himself, making Himself vulnerable and penetratable, as He goes into Jerusalem mounted on a donkey. Jesus taught so often by means of symbol and story. He taught in parables. And by parables, of course, we look at simple, homespun, story-like events which, upon first hearing them, we are not always sure as to their message. But that is a compliment to our intelligence, for the Lord is saying on many occasions, figure it out for yourself what I am telling you. And once the story is figured out, then because it has been told in such a simple way, it becomes memorable. Jesus taught in stories. He also acts in symbols. And we see events before us today, some symbolic acts, three of them in particular, from verse 1 through verse 26 of Mark 11. Acts which teach us some tremendous lessons about the Lord. And then beginning with verse 27 of chapter 11 through chapter 12, the Lord's last press conference, the last time He made Himself accessible to the questions of men. Now, as we look at these symbolic acts, the first that we see is Jesus' entry into Jerusalem mounted upon a colt. And we should try to do something more today than simply look at the history of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. After all, since we were youngsters, we've been told that story and it should be familiar to us by now. But we should look beyond that, perhaps to see some of ourselves in the story. And if it were possible this morning, I would ask you to, in the earlier moments of this sermon, to place yourself in the position of being the city that receives Christ, or the temple that may be in need of cleansing, or the tree whom He is coming to looking for fruit. Because you see, all of us are somewhat like the city of Jerusalem, at least in this respect. Jesus is seeking to enter us. Now, the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus, up to this point, had been in Jerusalem a number of times. But the sequence of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke has not been so much upon this aspect of Christ's ministry as it has been upon His Galilean ministry. So Mark is concerned to tell us about the one time that Jesus entered into Jerusalem as the King. And it may be that up to this point this morning, you have had encounters, occasions, where the Lord has made His presence known in your life. But today we see Him in the unique way of asking entrance as King. Now there are some ways that the Lord enters Jerusalem that He seeks to enter our lives. One thing about His entry into Jerusalem is that it is deliberate. He knows what He's doing. He sends in advance two of His disciples to get a colt upon which no one had sat, bring it to Him, and He will ride it into the city, advance preparations. Now, the crowd evidently hadn't made advance preparations. All of a sudden, in the focus of seeing Him coming in, they throw their garments down on the road and they have hastily cut palm branches and strew them in front of Him as well. Their response is sudden. It is momentary. It is a very instantaneous kind of event. But His preparation is deliberate. He has thought for a long time on how He might enter the city. And I think it's beautiful to see that in relationship to our own lives, the Lord has thought a lot more about how He might enter us than we have ever thought about how we might receive Him. That He has plotted very deliberately to come into our lives in such a way that we could recognize Him as King. And if you feel that, like the little girl did just recently that we read about in the papers this week, who despaired of life and at the age of 17 committed suicide because she couldn't figure out what life was all about, if you feel that life has that meaningless flow to it, then you should consider how very much the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, has plans that He wants you to act upon, plans to enter your life. His coming into the city, His coming into our hearts is always a deliberate act on His part. He always wants to come. Never does He want to stay away. No matter what our response to Him might be, He still takes the risk of coming. His coming also is a coming of peace. It was into the city, and it is into our hearts. Coming in peace. He comes not on a white stallion, which would be the symbol of a conqueror. And He does not come with a marching army or with swords blandished or guns displayed. He comes very gently on a domesticated animal, signifying that the reign which He has to bring into our lives is a reign of peace and tranquility, that He seeks to end all the old wars and all the old conflicts we have had in life and replace them with His presence, which is the instrument of bringing peace. There is something, of course, very miraculous in His coming in peace, because His action really belies the tremendous miracle that is occurring as He rides into the city. Men seeing the donkey see it as a symbol of peace, but those who know the inner story knows that there is a miracle that is involved in that this donkey has never previously been ridden. And who would like to ride a donkey that has never been ridden, let alone ride it into the kinds of throngs that would have been surrounding Jesus on that particular occasion? But His peace is so great that it even comes to the animal on which He sits. There is a day, the book of Revelation tells us, when the King will return, this time not on a donkey, but upon a horse, a white horse. The picture is seen for us in the book of Revelation. And it indicates that there will be an age in which the Lord will come triumphant and with the host of heaven with Him. But He has chosen, again, by this symbol, which is revealed to us here in the Gospel of Mark, chosen by this symbol to indicate the quiet way, but miraculous way, He has of slipping into our lives. Others may not see it as a tremendous event, but anyone who has ever had their emotions and sinful wills ridden on personally by the Lord Jesus Christ knows what a miracle this is. And also we should see His coming into Jerusalem is a wordless coming. In the text in the Gospel of Mark, once Jesus gets on the donkey, from that point on, no word is said by Him. His act is demonstration enough that He seeks to enter the city. Now, a response is called for in the hearts and the mouths of those who watch. And that's very fitting too, because there are times when the Lord has done in His entry into us all that He can do and has said all that He can say. And there comes a time of response when we say, like the pilgrim said, "Save now, Hosanna, save now." And I trust that from our lives today there emanates that same kind of response, reckless response, if you will, on the part of the crowds toward Jesus. They trusted Him as a Savior and as a King. They perhaps certainly did not know the full implications of what His kingship meant, that His kingdom was invisible in the world and was over human hearts rather than over physical things. But they would come to understand that, I'm sure. I realize that it's popular to say that the same crowd which said Hosanna when Jesus entered the city is the crowd which 4 or 5 days later was fickle enough to turn around and say, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." I'm not sure I buy that. I don't buy it from the standpoint that Jerusalem was a city of maybe about 75,000 people at this time, and that during a Passover season its population could be tripled in size. It's very conceivable that the crowd welcoming Jesus are His most loyal supporters, the Galilean pilgrims coming into the city, the loyal people to Him in the city that are coming out to meet Him. And they're saying this genuinely. And later in the week, maybe it's another crowd. This time a crowd and under the jurisdiction of the religious establishment that is saying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." But I like to think that when I say to the Lord, save now, save now, that there's something permanent about that. That it does really reflect what I feel. And it's not something fickle that a few days later is going to be changed by an event which will happen to try to take away its power. He comes riding as king. He comes into our life wanting rule and control. His desire is to reign. It's a symbolic act. Another symbolic act of the Lord's here is the cursing of the fig tree. And of course, if you read between Matthew and Mark, you see immediately, and by way of footnote, I'll just mention this, that there is a difference in chronology in Matthew and Mark. Matthew is not so conscious of the flow of time as Mark. So that, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus enters Jerusalem and then cleanses the temple. Matthew doesn't take the time to point out that there is a lapse of 2 days there, that Mark says he entered the city, looked around, went out, and the next day came in and cleansed the temple. Same thing happens with a fig tree. In Matthew, it's eclipsed into seemingly a moment, but in Mark, we're shown the sequence. The Lord first cursed it, then the next day the disciples are on their way back, and they notice it, and they say, look, Master, the fig tree you cursed has withered. What is the significance, the symbolic significance of this? One thing that should really strike us is that it is the only miracle that Jesus did which was destructive in character. All of His other miracles are restorative. And particularly in regard to people. He has not come to smite anybody with lameness, deafness, blindness, speechlessness, whatever. In all those areas He has come to loose. But now, in respect to this fig tree, He exercises destructive power. And He does it from the vantage point of teaching His disciples and us some lessons. Now, Mark reveals a kind of a thing that sort of turns our mind around and makes us wonder as to whether Jesus really is being reasonable with that crazy fig tree. When Jesus says to it, or Mark specifically notes verse 13, when He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not yet the season for figs. Then He proceeds to curse it. And we think immediately how unjust of Jesus to do this. But don't worry, Mark wouldn't have made note of that fact unless he were familiar with the reason why Jesus had cursed it, and he was also familiar with the nature of a fig tree. He was a horticulturalist. Is that what you call him? Trying to pick up a new word this week. Fig trees are perhaps one of the longest fruit-bearing trees in existence, in that they can bear fruit over a period of about 10 months out of a 12-month year. And there's a possibility, really, for realizing three crops off a fig tree. One crop is in the late fall, which is a very rich and lush crop. Another crop is in the early spring, which was a very tasty crop and liked. And there is a kind of a small budding of the fig tree that occurs before the spring crop. It's a little fig that is immature that grows to about the size of a cherry. And when in the spring a fig tree begins to leaf, if it is going to bear fruit that year, it brings forth these small little buds, which the Arabs called taksh. And the wind comes along and blows these things to the ground, and the peasants come along and eat them, much like we in our country eat crab apples before they become apples. Some like things that are sour, and some like these kind of immature figs. Jesus, being hungry, came to the tree and saw on it only leaves. And it was an indication that that tree that year would not bear fruit. It was simply a botanical law. If the taksh are not there, no fruit later in the year. Now, to understand Jesus' action, we perhaps need to compare it with a parable that He told in Luke chapter 13. When on His way into Jerusalem, perhaps about 6 months before His death, He gives the parable of the fig tree, which He's about to cut down, but He is begged not to cut it down, but to give it more time, to dig around it, to fertilize it, and then maybe it would produce some fruit. So He gives it more time. Now we see the hourglass has run out. The time is gone. And the fact that the fig tree is not bearing fruit is, of course, a parable of the nation. It is a parable of the fact that Jesus came to His own looking for the fruit, a profession in God, and instead found only the profession itself. He came looking for love and found only the profession of love. He came looking for true holiness and instead had only found the profession of holiness, the leaves. He had come looking for joy, had not found it, but had found the profession of joy. And his cursing of the fig tree is his indictment upon a life that promises much but delivers nothing. A life that has leaves but no fruit. So therefore, his judgment on the fig tree is not simply a judgment against his nation, from whom after him would come no more prophets. But his judgment is upon all of us who are ever tempted to go in the direction of the profession of faith without the evidence of faith. The lip service without the quality of life flowing through. The Son of Man is hungry. And there is something within us that we are to be developing that he is hungry for. Something that gives him great pleasure in us. He likes to taste our joy. He likes to taste our love and our warmth and our happiness and our zeal for him and our holiness. Another tremendously symbolic act which occurs during this time is the cleansing of the temple. The temple itself, of course, was only one of a kind. There is no temple now within Judaism. There have only been three temples in the history of Israel. This was the third temple. The temple is different from a synagogue. There are many synagogues, and the purposes for the two are different. We won't get into that at this point. But the temple was designed as a place for God to be worshipped, a place where sacrifices occurred, and the temple itself occupied a very large area, acres and acres and acres of land. It's estimated, for example, that in a court of the Gentiles, 500,000 people could be accommodated standing at one time without crowding. That's how big it was. The temple area itself was divided. The main part of it was the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. Then there was a smaller area, the court of the women, and inside that was a smaller area, the court of the men, and inside that a smaller area, the court of the priests, and inside that a smaller area, a physical structure called the temple building, the temple itself. And right outside the temple, on the altar of burnt offering, in the courtyard of the priests, the sacrifices for Israel were offered, and the Levites sang in their choir music of worship to God. Jesus, however, comes into this outer court and sees how busy it is. It's run by the religious establishment, in this case presided over by a Sadducean high priest with the name Annas. Josephus, a Jewish historian of the first century, gives us some insight into Annas when he says that his sons had the control of the financial merchandising that occurred within the temple area. And the common people, with tongue-in-cheek, called the whole temple money-making establishment the bazaars of the sons of Annas. And they were known for their racketeering and profit-making. They had two ways of making money off worshipers. Making money illegitimately. One was through the rejection of sacrifices that were brought which were homegrown. And instead the temple kept its own pure-grown sacrifices, which of course they had found to be without blemish. Naturally, like as at Disneyland, when you have a monopoly on something, the prices are just a weensy bit more. And they also had another way of making money, and that was through the temple exchange. Each Jewish male was expected once a year to give a half shekel tax for the support of the temple. And the half shekel had to be in a particular kind of currency, the temple currency. And there were pilgrims coming from all over the world. They might have Phoenician currency, Egyptian currency, Roman currency, it didn't matter what. They had to get it exchanged into the right coin. And the place to do that was the money-changing tables in the temple, where there was a 15% markup charged for changing the coins of the pilgrims. So it was very lucrative again. Very usurious. So Jesus moved against this. And he did a very popular act. That's why nobody, for one reason, dared touch him. He single-handedly did three things. He chased the people, or chased the things out which were being sold, because it was a racketeering device. He overturned the tables of the money changers, which at Passover time would have been the worst time to have messed up their bookkeeping records. And the third thing which he did is he forbade anyone to carry anything through the temple. The reason for this was that temple rules had grown rather lax, and the temple outer court provided a shortcut from the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. And people that were carrying things to market would just enter the gate on one side and trip on through the outer court of the Gentiles and get through the temple without ever bothering to worship there. They were just taking a shortcut. Jesus said, this can't be. This is designed as a house of prayer for all nations. Now, I think to feel how Jesus must have felt, we should dip for a moment into the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, there is a story of a eunuch who is from Ethiopia who has come to Jerusalem as a pilgrim. He's traveled 500 miles, not by jet, not by car, not by bicycle, but by horse-drawn cart. And if you'll forgive, again, the familiar phrase I use to describe biblical journeys, there are no Howard Johnsons or Holiday Inns along the way. And anybody that goes 500 miles to worship has got to have hunger in his heart. He gets to Jerusalem, but he is not allowed to go past the area of the outer court. And what's he hear in the outer court? The lowing of cattle, the bleating of sheep, the rattle of money being changed, the raucous calls of traders and barterers. Never does he hear the words of prayer, or can he even pray with all that distraction. Never is he able to hear the choirs sing as they minister in the holy place. Outside of the temple. Never does he see or is he able to present a sacrifice. All that trip for nothing. And he's on his way home. And in order to give him a relationship with God, the Lord pulls Philip out of Samaria and sends him down on the road to Gaza, and there has him reach the man because that man's hunger had been so great. The point being that a Gentile coming into the temple area didn't have a ghost of a chance of worshiping God. And Jesus says, this cannot be. This outer court was designed as a place of prayer. So he brings the money changing to a halt, all the screeching activity, and instead imposes an order of worship. And how beautiful Jesus is, by the way, as a reformer. In that not only does he tear down that which is wrong, but he replaces it with that which is right. So that Matthew says that in the temple then, the children came to him, the blind and the lame came to him and were healed, and he began teaching. He restored the temple to its proper usage. Now I think of this scripture from the vantage point that it's not enough for me just to simply again historically know about the temple, for my life is like a temple. Within me there is a holy place which none but I and God know and go. And within me also there are holy places where with other people of God my worship ascends. But the greater part of my life, like the greater part of the temple, is an outer court. Hours and days lived in concourse with others and meeting and in the home and in the workaday world where there is plenty of noise, plenty of people, plenty of exchange. What Jesus simply wants in our lives is for the outer court to in some way be a reflection of what the inner court is like. And if He were to come into our lives, since the epistles call us the temple of God, I know that the area He would have to move in first and foremost would be the outer court. Out in my life, where perhaps my activity and my being caught up in busyness keeps the ones whom I am relating to from seeing the worship that is ascending to God on the inner man. Jesus' cleansing of the outer court is a suggestive way of saying that in the totality of our lives as temple of God, whatever station we are at, is meant to be a place where persons can be attracted to the warmth of worship to God, so that even in the outer court of our life, the nations or the Gentiles or the non-Christians can find the experience of meeting God. Jesus has done these courageous acts, particularly two of them in public, the entry and the cleansing, which could have provided Him an immediate assassination attempt. But there is none tried at this particular moment. The opposition then begins to gather to Jesus. And we see this in verse 27. First the chief priests come for the press conference. And their question is one of authority. They recognize that He does have authority. They're coming to that, but they don't know, or they're not willing to say at this point who the authority is from. Since they're concerned with authority, since they have charge of the temple, they ask Him, by what authority do you do these things? He responds, of course, with a non-answer and with a question If I'll tell you more, if you follow the principle of to him who has, more will be given. And you had the ministry of John the Baptist, and by now you should have made up your mind as to whether that's from heaven or from man. If you haven't made up your mind there, you're no place to make up your mind about me. Therefore, when you make up your mind about it, I'll tell you about me. Puts them off. Then he goes on to teach them many parables. And Mark selects one parable that he told, which is particularly incisive. The parable of the vineyard, which is also told in Isaiah 5. Isaiah had used the same parable to refer to his people 8 centuries earlier. And the fantastic point of this parable is that it is directed right to the question, by what authority? Because Jesus is saying in this parable that he is the beloved Son and that his Father has the authority to evict the tenants who have traded on God's long-suffering and patience by continued rejection of the prophets and finally the well-beloved Son. Now there is a fantastic statement in this parable which indicates that when the Son comes, verse 7, those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and cast him out of the vineyard." By this, Jesus is saying he doesn't quite buy the idea that the religious leadership doesn't know who he is. He rather instead buys the notion that they really do know that he is the heir, that their hostility to God through his life is finally being exposed to the uttermost, and that they willfully and deliberately and premeditatively in first capital degree put him to death. And in a way, isn't Jesus stripping so many of our arguments we hear as to why God is not accepted or the Lord is not received? Well, we didn't know enough, or well, we really didn't know that about him, or how do you expect everyone to believe? And all the while, Jesus is saying deep down and intuitively, there is an understanding of his identity, an ability to see that he is the well-beloved Son. And that rejection of that fact is not a matter of so much ignorance as it is a deliberate matter of wanting not to accept his evidence. Having dispatched the question of the chief priests, which they discern the story being told is told against them, then another group comes, the Pharisees and Herodians. That's about like putting the absolute left wing together with the right wing in society and getting them to agree on something. The Herodians were the collaborationists. Their theme was better red than dead. And the Pharisees' theme was better dead than red. But on Jesus, they could agree. So they come, the question of taxes. Master, you know, oh, if flattery could get anywhere, it would really have gotten somewhere here. But Jesus knows flattery and knows how to recognize it. But look at the flattery. "Teacher, we know that you are true and care for no man, for you do not regard the position of men, but truly teach the way of God." So much baloney. You know, they really don't believe that, but they think they'll soften him up with their question. So Jesus says to them, "Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a coin and let me look at it." As if he had never seen a Roman coin, you know. But what he does is, momentarily stalling for time, he is focusing all the attention upon what he's going to do. He's creating a suspenseful-like atmosphere. And the good Pharisees, by the way, did not like to carry coins which had Caesar's inscription. That was not being religious. So probably they had to send a messenger to go get a coin, maybe even a Roman coin that was outside the temple area. Finally, they bring it. And Jesus pulls it out and looks at it. He knew what was there all along. But he says, "Whose inscription is there?" "Caesar's." "Okay." He says, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." That pleased the Herodians. They wouldn't be able to report him as a political revolutionary. "And give the thing to God that is God's." What, by the way, has God's inscription? Money? Never. The soul? Yes. The life? Yes. We were made in the image of God, not in the image of Caesar. And when Jesus is saying, "Give that to God, which is God's," he's saying to the Pharisees, "Give God your life." Well, now that they're stunned, the Sadducees come. And of course, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And someone said, "See, that's why they are sad, you see." It's a bad one. They had no doubt many times afflicted the Pharisees with their crazy riddle about the gal who was unfortunate enough to be in order, married to 7 brothers. 7 times she has had to go to her funeral. And never has she had a child. And of course, what is being referred to here is the Levirate law of marriage in Deuteronomy 25. And so the Sadducees, with tongue-in-cheek, say, in the resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection, but in the resurrection, they say, whose wife will she be? Jesus faults them on two accounts. They don't know the Scripture, and they don't know the power of God. The Sadducees are faulted for not knowing the Scripture. They accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. The Pentateuch is inspired, but the prophets they thought were a human addition. And it was the prophets who introduced the notion of resurrection, which the Pharisees picked up. Jesus, when He quotes, however, from the Old Testament, quotes right from the Pentateuch itself, where God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The I am the God is used instead of I was the God. Because I am involves two things. God is still present, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still present. If God had said I was, then somebody would have to be gone. Either God or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But He says, I was. Not I was, He says, I am. Therefore, Jesus says, you don't know the Scripture. They teach immortality, or they teach an ability to go on and live. And then He says, you don't know the power of God either. So, having turned them aside, then a scribe comes to Jesus. And when Jesus gets an honest question, He gives an honest answer. The three questions you've had so far have been persons that have been trying to spring a trap on Him. And Jesus, instead of having the trap sprung on Him, leaps out of the trap. It is sprung and it entangles those who have sprung it. But here, a man has a sincere question and Jesus gives a straight-out answer. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus wraps it up really in a four-letter English word, love. Love God. Love yourself, love your fellow man. That one's obligations to life are summed up in these words. Not fear, not duty, not requirement, but love, freedom to respond. Jesus says, that's the greatest. And the man agreed. Jesus then asks a question of the opposition. David's son, who is he? How can David call him Lord? And of course, the religious opposition believed that the Messiah would come as a descendant of David, but they had not seen the divine dimension to the Messiah, that not only was He a descendant of David, but He was the Lord of David. So Jesus is saying, both things are true. The Messiah is David's Lord, the Messiah is divine, and the Messiah is David's son. He's human. Then Jesus proceeds with an excoriation of the scribes and Pharisees in verses 38 through 40, the fuller context of which is noted in Matthew 23. He says to the scribes that they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Many of the widows couldn't read or write, and when they wanted a prayer written, they'd hire a scribe to do it, and of course he'd charge them a handsome fee. Or he'd monkey around and do funny things with their titles to property so that they wound up giving more to things that they didn't know they were giving to because of the slick legal maneuvering of the scribes. Not all lawyers are that way. We have two in this church. But carefully qualify that. But then they would turn around after the damaging financial deed was done and pray for the person they had just inflicted with their wrongness. Jesus, of course, deals with that. And then Mark goes on to tell us that Jesus sat down by the treasury and He watched people putting in their gifts. Now, He was probably sitting in the area which is the entrance to the women's court. There were 13 large trumpet-like boxes there, which were designated for various kinds of gifts. If you wanted to give for the wood that kept the sacrifices burning, you could drop your money in this trumpet-like box, and there were 13 such special designations. Mark says He sat down. Luke says that He looked up and He saw people putting in their gifts. I wonder if after this whole engagement this day, Jesus hadn't sat down and put His head in His hands over the way things were going in the temple that had been established for the worship of God. But He looks up and He sees people dropping stuff in. And some with great ostentatious display, and some with great riches, dropping in much. But then His eye catches the widow, who has two small coins to give. These are lepta. A lepton, one lepton is 0.25 cents. And it was equal to 1/80th of a normal day's salary. That's how small it was. The requirements of the rabbis said that no one could give less than 2 lepta in an offering. That's why the woman threw in both, maybe. She was required, if she was going to give anything, to not split it, but to give both. Jesus, looking at her, says, you've given more than anybody else. You've given it out of your heart and you have given all. And he judges that gift as great. And that verse, by the way, has been so much of an encouragement down through the years of the church's experience to those who have had little to give to the Lord but have given all. Even that contribution the Lord sees as immensely significant, far more significant than the person who gives much but proportionally is not given as much. Now that experience of the widow's giving, of course, is an example of the Lord's giving. He had everything to give, and he gave it all. The woman had little to give, and she gave it all. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a keeping, it is a giving. A giving in personal relationships, a giving to the Lord. We sometimes too glibly sing the song, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a treasure far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And upon singing that, we should consciously recollect what the elements of our giving to the Lord consist of. And I'm not simply talking about finances, that's part. But the giving of our time, the giving of our devotion, the giving of our will, the giving of our love to the Lord. He gave all. We're to respond in kind. Let us pray.